Matthew chapter 8, if you are not already there. By the way, just a point of clarification, there will be no greeting or being friendly during the message. Every 4 years or so, during the presidential election, it seems that we are given to no end of listening to rhetoric. It seems the media obsesses every 4 years or so on a phrase or a word that will ever be etched in our minds. After the 2000 election, who will ever forget the term hanging chads? In 2004, it maybe wasn't quite so much a word or a phrase, but a scream from the presidential hopeful Howard Dean as he got excited about conquering all the states. But clearly in 2008, the most overword used to date is change. But we still have 7 weeks to go, and gaining fast is lipstick, whether it be on a hockey mom, a pit bull, or maybe even a pig. But in the end, I think it's a new word that we heard for the very first time in politics, and that's the word vetting. The term vetting, we are told, is the process that takes place while choosing the presidential running mate. And it means to appraise, verify, check for accuracy and authenticity. In a word, it means to validate. The term vetting may be a newly used political term, but it is certainly not a new concept. Vetting is something that should take place before we entangle ourselves with anyone, like get married, take on a new job, hire an employee, or even sign a contract. Ignoring this process is why many of us find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and why so many people fall prey to sales scams because we don't vet out the facts after listening to a well-oiled sales pitch. It clearly should take place before we embrace any authority, even if they say what we want to hear. Because whatever a man speaks, and that means even from this platform, should be appraised, verified, checked for accuracy, in authenticity, because as Josh shared last week, we don't want to build our house on the foundation of false teaching. The question I have is this: why are we not more adept at vetting? Why do we often fall victim to wrong choices that could have been avoided had we applied this process? It may be because we like to have our ears tickled so much that we choose to ignore the facts that a good vetting process would bring out. It's a dangerous thing to quickly embrace anything, especially authority, simply because they simply agree with the way we think or because they validate our self-worth, serve our desires, and fulfill our wishes and dreams. Sometimes, what we really hope for in an authority figure is an all-powerful genie in a bottle. One we can control and manipulate to perform our selfish indulgences. One who will work for us on demand and change our lives for the better. What we are oftentimes desiring is for the authority to be our servant. Now, that may work in politics, but the real danger is when we cross this line and we use this line of reasoning regarding God's authority. When times get tough, when things don't go as planned, instead of discovering and trusting the character of God by vetting out His claims to be all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, full of love, grace, and mercy, we become discouraged. And yes, even angry when He doesn't do what we want. As we approach this next section of Matthew, starting in chapter 8, we make a transition. Jesus' long speech is over as the Sermon on the Mount comes to a close. And Matthew begins to tell us about a series of healing miracles. And at first glance, it appears that Jesus is finally doing what we want. His miracles seem to lure us into thinking he has come to work for us, to do our bidding, to make us well, to fix our problems, to change our lives for the better. This is the way it should be, isn't it? We ask, he performs. We think because he loves us that he should do whatever we ask. We think because he is compassionate that we can bend his will toward ours. We want change, and therefore we expect it, and maybe we even demand it. The problem is, we view a changed life different than he does. We want our circumstances changed so we can be temporarily happy. He wants our hearts to change so we can be eternally happy. Some false teachers will tell you that your temporary circumstances are the most important thing. And if you can muster enough faith, and if you ask the right way using the right formula, you can change your circumstances. In fact, God will become your personal miracle maker on demand. I was entertained this week as I was cruising the internet, kind of studying and looking up different websites on miracles. And I found one. It is this is a real website, requestamiracle.com. In that website, you could learn there are specific ingredients to produce a miracle, and they will tell you how to use the ingredients to ensure you get the miracle you request. I quote, "The answers to your prayers have been answered," referring to the website, of course. "With the world seemingly spinning out of control, record numbers of people out of work, a recession looming, and more heartbreak than we can handle, it can often appear hopeless, like God isn't listening. He is, and he still blesses his children with the miracles their heart seeks. Join us for the last time in 2008 as we present the ingredients for a miracle workshop and be part of the blessed group of over 2,000 others have experienced this life-changing result by following the steps presented. Cost $25. Oh, and there's a bonus. By registering, you will automatically be entered into our $100 cash prize giveaway. The implication is, if you mix together the right ingredients and ask God, you will get what you want, including a cash prize. But let's do a little vetting on our own, shall we? Let's see if that is what we are taught from God's Word. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Why is that? What was behind this seemingly instantaneous popularity? At this point, he has not performed any miracles, but there is clearly a buzz that has been created from all the things he's said in the previous three chapters. Let's go back, if you will, to chapter 7 and look at verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Verse 29. For he was teaching them as one having authority. It is often missed when we turn the page between chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Matthew, that he is making a specific point. Jesus was teaching as one that had authority, but the unspoken question looms. Is he the authority that we are all supposed to follow? Even John the Baptist, in chapter 11, had his doubts. He said this, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now listen to Jesus' response. "Go and report," he's talking to John's friends, Go and report what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Miracles give proof to the claim of what Jesus was saying. John had heard about Jesus. He had heard that he speaks with authority. But since he was in prison, he had not been able to see the proof. So he questioned. And Matthew is saying the same thing to us. I have told you what Jesus said. Now let me tell you about what he did. If we search these first three miracles that we're going to cover this morning, if we search these first three miracles of chapter 8, in the other synoptic gospels of Mark and Luke, you will find that they didn't necessarily happen in this specific order, nor did they happen in succession. Which means that Matthew had a purpose for placing these three miracles together in a group. And I believe it is to extend the picture of the authority of Jesus that Matthew has been so diligently portrayed in the first seven chapters of this book. God, through the hand of Matthew, had written to us to prove the sonship and authority of Jesus. And the vetting process begins in chapter 1 by giving us a genealogical validation of Jesus as priest and king. In chapter 2, by a miraculous birth and his kingship recognized by the Magi from the east. In chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus took place, and God spoke his validation of him when he said, "This is my beloved son." In chapter 4, we were shown proof of who he was by his victory over temptation and sin, which no other man could accomplish. In chapter 5, he boldly claimed, "I came to fulfill the law." Imagine the audacity of a man saying that he has come to fulfill the law when mankind from the beginning, from Abraham on, had struggled with the law to do exactly what God wanted him to do. Chapters 5 and 6 claimed his authority once again by exposing those who were merely acting religious, by observing the letter of the law, when their hearts were full of hate and lust and self-promotion, therefore making himself authority over their hearts as well as their actions. But the crowning moment is in chapter 7, when he claimed equality with God, when he claimed to have authority over their souls as well, when he said, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me." It is no wonder the crowd followed him after his teaching, because he spoke with authority that they had never seen or heard before. And now, their eyes were about to see some overwhelming proof. Verse 2 of chapter 8. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you were willing, you can make me clean." As we consider this man who has leprosy, it is important to understand his status among the people of this day. Leprosy was a repulsive disease and feared by the Jews. Not necessarily because it's contagious, but because having the disease meant you were under God's curse. In fact, there are Old Testament passages where God inflicted leprosy on people for a punishment. In addition, healings were extremely rare, and its cure was considered to be something that only God could accomplish. In 2 Kings chapter 5, a man named Nathan, who had leprosy, was told that there was a prophet in Israel who could cure him. And it was customary in those days, a letter was sent from, from Naaman's country to the king of Israel, explaining that Naaman was being sent to Israel for the purpose of cleansing his leprosy. And when the king got the letter, he exclaimed in verse 7 of chapter 5 of 2 Kings, "Am I God that this man is sending word to me to cure a man from leprosy? In other words, why are you sending him here? Only God can do that." This disease was also feared because in the law of God, it was a mark of being unclean. In Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, there is a lengthy and somewhat tedious explanation of how you deal with disease and the things that it touches. Furthermore, if you had it, you were to live outside of the city, outside of the town or the camp. You were not allowed to engage in any human touch. You were an outcast, a reject. You were suspected to be a sinner whom God has already condemned and completely forgotten. That's the status of a leper. Oh, and one more thing. If you walked through town or you approached anyone, you were required to cover your upper lip and announce, "Unclean, unclean." I need you to picture this scene. A despised man with a despicable disease, making his way through the crowd, hand over his mouth saying, "I'm unclean, I'm unclean." As the crowd parts so as to not touch him, looking at him in disgust, he approaches Jesus and bows down and says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." The audacity of this approach must have repulsed some as they were thinking, "Who do you think Jesus is? Do you think he's God that he can cure a man from leprosy?" Please notice, though, the leper doesn't say, "If you are able." He says, "If you are willing." And that is significant. To the leper who humbly made his way through the crowd and bowed at Jesus' feet, it was never if Jesus could. The only question was, is he willing? The question of willingness is not an attempt to convince Jesus to be kind, as if to say, "If you are compassionate enough, you can make me clean." It is not that the leper had to do all the right things by being humble enough and reverent enough by bowing down and asking the right way. The underlying point here is the leper has already given Jesus the authority over his illness. He has already recognized that Jesus has the power to cleanse him, and he has the authority to make him clean. The only thing that's left is his decision to act. When a child comes to his dad and says, "Daddy, help me," there is no doubt in the child's mind that his dad can help. The only question is, will he? And if for some reason his dad doesn't help, his lack of willing does not change the child's faith that he still can. When we approach God in our prayers, do we already recognize his authority and his power to answer as he deems best? Or do we wait to see if the answer is what we want before we recognize his authority? This very statement by the leper, says, "You have the authority and the power over my disease. Your decision about my illness, my circumstances, my position on earth is completely in your hands. Therefore, I submit myself to your authority. If you are willing, you can make me clean." In verse 3, Jesus responds, and not only in what he says, but also in a very unbelievable act. Look at verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. He touched him. This had to draw a gasp from the crowd. No one touched a leper. They were unclean. They were outcasts. Jesus could have healed him with a word, and we will see that in verse 8 when we get to it. But he didn't. Jesus reached out and touched a man that others considered repulsive. And why is this important? Two reasons. The first is, Jesus is the authority over this world and not the other way around. For anyone else who would have touched the leper, it would have meant that they were unclean. Because being in the world affects us. As we touch it, as we live in it, we become like it. Not so with Jesus. He is completely unaffected by the powers of this world, therefore giving him the authority over it. But the second reason is, it is a picture of Jesus' cleansing power. James Boyce says this, and I quote, "When Jesus touched the leper, his touch, rather than contaminating Jesus, cured the leper. It is a spectacular demonstration of what Jesus' coming does in respect to human sin. Jesus did not become sinful by becoming one of us. Rather, he made it possible for us to be cleansed from sin by his contact." Unquote. You cannot ignore this fact when you start the vetting process of Jesus. When you begin to examine him closely for authenticity and seek to appraise him properly, you at least have to come to the conclusion that his authority over this world is unmatched by anyone else. Touching a leper would contaminate you and I, because the power of the disease, just like it does sin, it dominates us. But the disease could not contaminate Jesus. His power over disease, as with sin, was complete and immediate. Now, one would think that Jesus would want his authority and power to be recognized by everyone. Because if you and I could do such a thing, like heal a leper, we would want it to be all over the news, so that people would come and watch the show and believe. But Jesus' approach is this completely different. Look at verse 4. "And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Don't tell anyone. That's interesting, don't you think? Now, if we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 44 and 45, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. We find the most obvious reason for Jesus saying this. Let me read it to you. He says the same thing in 44 that we just read. "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But then in the next verse, Mark amplifies this account. "But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." Just what we would expect. Big news brings big crowds. People wanting to see the show, wanting to be a part of history. But as we find out later in the ministry of Jesus, when he got personal, when he started to reveal their hearts, when he made them uncomfortable, because his authority demanded a response, the show was over and they would walk away. You see, Jesus did not come to entertain or be popular. He is not the latest blog or buzzword or discussion point. He is not our latest hero or politician that we rally around as long as he gives us everything that we want. He came to touch our lives in order to make us clean. But there's a less obvious, yet I believe more significant reason for telling the leper not to tell anyone. And that is the impact that the thorough examination of the leper who claimed to be clean would make on the world. Let me extract a few words from verse 4 for emphasis. Will you let me? Show yourself as a testimony to them. In Leviticus 13 and 14, you will find it is the priest's job to examine a man who is suspected to have leprosy. If he has a rash, he is to be examined and possibly put in quarantine for a time to determine if he has this dreaded disease. If he has it, after being thoroughly examined, he will be deemed unclean. But the reverse is also true. If a man who had leprosy is now seemingly clean from it, he is to once again be examined and possibly quarantined for a time to determine if he indeed has been healed. The reason Jesus required the cleansed leper to follow the law, to have him do exactly what Moses commanded, is that Jesus is using the law to point to himself. Let me explain. By following the law and having the priest examine the leper and finding him clean, knowing that full well at one time he was unclean because he's probably the one who had already researched it and put him in quarantine and determined he was unclean, because he now finds him clean, the priest is forced to make a public statement that because of Jesus, this man is now clean. Therefore, causing the law of Moses to point to Jesus. Here's the significance of this. Anyone can make a statement that they are clean. Anyone can make a statement that they are changed, but only by an examined life, by the Word of God, will we have proof of such a claim. Therefore, forcing us to see beyond the superficial and see the authority and power of Christ and His work. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will call him Lord. And he even says that they will perform miracles in his name. But in the final vetting process, if it wasn't the power and authority of Jesus behind the claim that we are clean, he will say, sorry, I never knew you. Christian, your life, how you live, is a testimony to the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And it will prove if it is just talk or it is real. In Matthew 7:20, it says, by their fruit you will know them. The next healing we find in chapter 8 adds a couple of things to what we've already learned from the healing of the leper. Verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and I will heal him. First, we have to understand who and what a centurion is. A centurion was the immediate authority over the Roman soldier. Yet, he had superiors over him, such as kings, senior officials, and etc. Therefore, he had men over him as well as men under him. He was told what to do, and then he told others to carry it out. Another significant aspect of who he was is the fact that he was Roman. And more importantly, he was not a Jew. So again, we have someone here is viewed by Jewish people as being unclean. You see a theme here? But the distaste that the Jews had for the Romans cut both ways. Being a Roman soldier, he was a soldier of an empire who had conquered the Jews. So you can imagine the disrespect that the Romans had for the Jews also. They were the conquering authority over the Jews. Yet this centurion came to Jesus, one of the conquered Jews, with respect and humility, something he would only show someone who was clearly his superior. Think about that. In fact, he was so humbled by Jesus' authority that he said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." Furthermore, he likens Jesus' authority to his own in verse 9 when he says, "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." This Roman centurion makes the case through his own life analogy that Jesus is under the authority of God, and therefore everything else is in submission to him. Even illness was in submission to him. Even paralysis was in submission to him, because he had the authority from God. If he commands the paralysis to go, it will go. D.A. Carson puts it this way: because Jesus is under God's authority, always perfectly conforming to the authority that is exercised over him, the centurion is certain that when Jesus exercises authority, it is none less than God's authority. When the centurion speaks, Rome speaks. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. To defy Jesus is to defy God. Jesus' word is invested with God's authority, so he is well able to heal the sickness with a word. Unquote. You see, like the leper, the centurion's faith was not in hope that Jesus could do it. Knowing Jesus could do it was a foregone conclusion. But what made the centurion's faith so astonishing that Jesus would say in verse 10, "I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel," was the fact that he linked Jesus' power and authority to the power and authority of God himself. And no one in all of Israel at this point saw him as an authority from God. That is why we find in chapter 8, verse 11 and 13, that he condemns the unbelievers in Israel by saying, "I say to you that many will come from east and west," that is everyone besides Israel, that's the Gentiles' nations, "everyone will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," that's Israel, "will be cast out into outer darkness." Excuse me, that's unbelieving Israel. "Will be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. From the time of Abraham, The Jews had enjoyed a covenantal relationship with God. They were given the law and the prophets. They had many scriptures that were prophetic about this very moment in time, and they pointed to Jesus. If anyone should have recognized the authority of Jesus, it should have been the Jews. Yet it was the faith of a centurion that Jesus uses to show the Jews and ultimately to every one of us, all authority had been given to Jesus. The law is fulfilled through Him. Your cleansing is through Him. Your healing is through Him. Your forgiveness is by Him. The centurion, like the leper, believed that all authority of God had been given to Jesus. Everything was and is under His command. And all he had to do was will it so, and you would be brand new. You would be changed. The last healing we have in these few verses, we find in verses 14 and 15. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in a bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left. She got up and waited on him. Again, the theme is uncleanness. Someone with a fever is not to be touched because fever often leads to disease, or very often in those days, to death. But beyond that, there is a similar thread that runs through each of the healings, and that is the work of Jesus Christ is instantaneous. When Jesus touches our lives, we do not have to go through a recovery period. We don't have to spend time in penance or even take time to get our strength back. His healing, as with His forgiveness, is instant. You will notice Peter's mother-in-law got up after Jesus touched her, and she began serving Him immediately. You see, you will know them by what they do. You will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their service to Him. Jesus has authority over disease, paralysis, and fevers. We will discover as we continue to study, He has authority over demons, blindness, deafness, death, and most important, sin. That is why in verse 16 it says, when evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. I don't know about you, but I can't help but see the parallel between these diseases and our helpless, sinful state. Because of our sin, we are found unclean like the leper and rejected by the law of God. It is only by the work of Jesus Christ that we are able to be made clean. As we recognize our unclean state by the grace of God, we come to Him in humility, pronouncing our unclean state, and we bow before Him, giving Him complete authority over our lives by saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Because of our sin, we are paralyzed and we are unable to do any good thing. But the work and the word of Jesus Christ changes all that. We are new creatures. We are healed. The old has passed away. The new has come. We are healed, changed, transformed, made usable in an instant. Because of sin, we lie at death's door. with a fever and no hope of life. But because of the touch of Christ, we have a new life, a life lived for eternity to serve and glorify Him. He alone can change us. Real change does not happen because we will it so. Real change happens because He wills it so. And a thorough examination by others will be the proof of the authority of Jesus in our lives, forcing the world to recognize, because of Jesus, this man is changed. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for Your power and Your authority. We are grateful that You are not like the people that we know in this world, the authorities that we know here. Lord, we're thankful that we can come to You and we can present ourselves to You in our unclean state, and by Your grace and mercy and love, You are willing to make us clean. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for the fact that You do not reject us because we are repulsive to You in our unclean state, but You love us and You call us to You. Lord, we thank You for Your healing touch, both in our lives, but also, Lord, in our eternal lives, that we may spend eternity with You. What a tremendous gift. And Lord, we give You the praise for who You are, the authority and the power in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.